I'm going to read a section of a letter that was written by Raymond McNair back in 1999. This is when Sherry and I were back in the Global Church of God, and Global had just gone through a serious situation, much like what we have in United a couple of years ago. And then Mr. McNair's letter on March 18th of 1999, he told us, he says, as God's people, we ought to be carefully examining ourselves, concentrating not only on areas of personal weaknesses that we are aware of, but also looking for problem areas that may have gone unnoticed by us thus far. He said, let's particularly focus on seeking reconciliation with our neighbor and always be ready and willing to forgive, just as God forgave us. So I'm going to title this sermon today, Forgive as God Forgave Us. And that's going to be the topic this afternoon, as we're going to look at the subject of forgiveness and forgiving and how God forgave us and how he expects us to forgive others. I know Mr. Simkovic gave just a wonderful sermon last week on the subject of God's mercy and his forgiveness. And my purpose is not to rehash what he had to say last week, because he did a very good job of that. And I, you know, it was talking about God's mercy and his forgiveness, just wonderful in it. But that should prompt us, and what I want to discuss is to expand on that. What is our responsibility as Christians? How do we proceed knowing that God has forgiven us? And especially as we're approaching the Passover, what do we need to be doing as Christians? Let's start by looking at Luke 24. Luke 24, we'll go to verse 46 here in Luke 24. And we read here, Jesus Christ is speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. This is after he had been resurrected and he was meeting in the room with his disciples. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that came true. Luke continues in Acts 2, verse 38, we read there, and then Peter said to them, almost the exact same words, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is remission? That's one of those Bible terms, you know, that you know has maybe got some mystery around it. You know, it's not a term we use very often when we're talking in a normal conversation, other than maybe, you know, we talk about somebody being in remission from cancer. You know, that may be a way we use it today, but it's not often a word that we use, and maybe we don't understand, but it comes from a Greek word, aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S, aphesis, and it means, as it says here, remission. It also means forgiveness. So we're talking about forgiveness of sins. It comes from a Greek word meaning freedom. So when somebody is in remission from cancer or some other disease, they're free of the cancer, free of whatever disease it might be that they're in remission of. The same way, when we're freed from sins, we are freed from the penalty that goes with sin. God has freed us of those penalties. He's forgiven us. That same word is also used in Acts 13:38, where it is actually translated as forgiveness. In Acts 13:38, it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. The same Greek word that's translated as remission in other places. So we know that forgiveness and remission basically mean the same thing. It's the same word. But as we can see here, forgiveness from God is not automatic. It's just not something that automatically happens. It says repent, and then we will receive remission of sins. So we have to seek repentance first before we can be freed and be forgiven of our sins. It's purely by the grace of God and his mercy, as we heard last week, that we're forgiven and cleansed of all of our sins. I know I talked a couple weeks ago about Psalms 51, David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalms 51, verses 7 through 10. We turn over to Psalms 57, 1 through 51, 7 through 10. Look at that scripture once again. Psalms 51, 7 through 10, we read here, David is saying, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." This was a man repenting of the things that he had done wrong. He knew that what he had done was evil and was a transgression against not only his fellow man, you know, against Bathsheba's husband, but it was a sin against God himself. And he's asking for forgiveness for these sins. And he wrote this beautiful psalm expressing how he felt in his heart. So if we want to be forgiven of our sins, we have to make sure that we have a repentant attitude. And as forgiven people, as Christians, we are the most forgiven people in the world. You cannot look at another group of people and find a more forgiven group of people. We have to come to God daily, every day, because we've done something wrong, and ask for forgiveness all over again for whatever would be done during the day. Unless somebody, you know, can do that perfectly through the day, I know it's not possible for me. Every day I find something that could be temper, could be whatever it might be. Something comes up, something to be repented of. So we are a forgiven people. Every day God is forgiving us for things that we have done. Our daily prayer should include the instructions that we are given by Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 12. Matthew 6 and verse 12, that's what's commonly called by the world the Lord's Prayer. We'll jump down to the 12th chapter, the very end of this model prayer that Jesus Christ gave. And this is a model prayer in how we should be praying to God. This is what we're expected to do. And in verse 12, it tells us, "And forgive us our debts." And it doesn't stop there, just ask for forgiveness of our debts. But it says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Doesn't mean that because we're forgiving other people that, you know, God will forgive us because of that. But what it's saying is, in the same manner that we're forgiving other people, that's the way God's going to forgive us. So how do we forgive other people? We should be praying every day for God to forgive us of our sins. Our debts, you know, that's what it is. When we commit sin, we're in debt to God. We owe him something. We owe him repentance on our part. Continuing in verse 14, Jesus goes on to say, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If we're not willing to forgive, then God is not willing to forgive us, because we're going to have an unrepentant attitude. We need to understand that there is a direct relationship between our ability and our willingness to forgive and God's forgiveness of our sins. Let's look at another verse here, another saying by Jesus Christ, Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 37. Luke 6:37, Jesus Christ tells us here, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." Now, that doesn't mean that we can't judge a matter. I covered that in a sermon here recently, where we can judge between good and evil. We have that ability. But what it's saying here is, don't judge somebody by saying, "Oh, that person is an evil person. They're going to go burn in a lake of fire." And can basically condemn them, as Christ goes on, you know, to say, "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned." We don't want to judge somebody and write them off as worthless. But that doesn't mean that we can't judge that certain actions are bad or certain actions are good. And Christ continues, forgive, and you will be forgiven. See, God's given us a very high standard to live up to. It's, you know, probably one of the most difficult things that a human being is asked to do is to go up and say, you're forgiven. Or even to go up and say, you know, forgive me for something that I've done. It's very difficult for us to do. Maybe it's pride on our part, embarrassment. But God is asking us to live up to a very high standard. The Apostle Paul repeats what Jesus Christ says. Let's turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And when I think of Paul, I think about a man that really needed forgiveness from people. You know, he's going to walk into a congregation somewhere and preach to them. And there's going to be somebody in there that may be a family member that he's had put to death back when he was still Saul and persecuting the church. And he's got to go in there and ask forgiveness of these people. You know, how difficult was that for him to do, to be able to walk into a congregation and ask for forgiveness on the part of the people that he had persecuted at one time? So I think Paul really understood the subject of forgiveness. Here in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, he tells us, he's writing to the Ephesians here, and he says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, and forgiving one another how? Even as God in Christ forgave you. We heard that sermon last week on how God forgave us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to come to this earth and die on our behalf so that we could have forgiveness. So even as God in Christ forgave us, that's what we're expected to do when we forgive one another. Paul repeats himself in Colossians 3. Let's turn over to Colossians 3 and verses 12 through 13. Colossians 3, 12 through 13, Paul writes here, therefore, as the elect of God, and that's what we are the elect of God, holy, beloved, he says, to put on tender mercies, put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, he says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So we have to do the same thing that God did for us. We have to do that. The forgiven person should be a forgiving person. If we're going to model after Christ, we have to be a forgiving person. A truly repentant person has a forgiving spirit. If we're harboring bitterness and anger and resentment towards someone, have we truly repented? Have we truly repented of that sin if we're harboring some type of resentment, some type of bitterness towards another person? Because a Christian is not supposed to be doing that. For a Christian to willfully be unforgiving, that's unthinkable. It's unthinkable for a Christian to be that way. As those who have been forgiven by God, we have no right to withhold forgiveness from anybody else. Scripture commands us to forgive in the same manner that we have received forgiveness. So since we're commanded to forgive others, refusing to do so would be an act of disobedience, wouldn't it? A disobedience against God. In other words, refusing to forgive would be a sin. Let's turn to Matthew 18. And I apologize to Mr. Simkoviak because he had mentioned that he was going to be using this verse sometime in the near future in a sermon. But it fit with what I wanted to speak on today. So hopefully I won't do too much damage to his upcoming sermon. Let's begin here in verse 21 of Matthew 18. It says, then Peter came to him, to Jesus Christ, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter's looking for the easy way out. You know, somebody's come to me 7 times, I've had to forgive them. Isn't that enough? After that, can't I just write the person off and say, you know, just leave me alone and get away? And what was Christ's response in verse 22? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. I can only imagine what the look on Peter's face must have looked like at that point. You know, maybe he'd been adding up, you know, things he'd had against a person. Oh, yeah, okay, I'm up to 6 on this person now. One more time, and that's it. I can just... And then Jesus tells him, no, 70 times 7. Well, he's either going to have to take a longer list, or he's going to have to realize that what Christ is saying is, you just keep doing it. It's not something that you keep count of. You keep forgiving. So how have we received goodness from or forgiveness from God? Christ goes on to say here in verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, is a parable here, it's like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. The king is representative of God, and the servants are us. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, maybe we read over that and don't really think about what 10,000 talents means. But 10,000 talents was an enormous sum of money. A denarius was one day's wages for a laborer. Read that in Matthew 20, verse 2, where it talks about, you know, hiring the people in the field and giving them a day's wages of a denarii. Now, a talent was worth about 6,000 denarii. So 10,000 talents be about 60 million days' wages. That's a lot of money. That's what this man owed his master. It's a sum that's impossible to pay. It'd be like us being in debt to somebody for $10 million. We're never going to be able to pay that back. It just can't be done. Continuing in verse 25, Jesus says, but as he was not able to pay, and he wasn't, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. An enormous debt to get rid of. But what was it the servant said he'd do? I'll pay you all. It wasn't possible. And we can look at ourselves in that way too, because before we were Christians, before we were repented and were baptized, we were in debt to God for 10,000 talents. We owed God more than we could ever repay because of the sins and our evil works in our lifetime. And no amount of good works, no matter how much we think we could repay God by doing good things from here on out, none of that would ever repay the debt that we owed God. It took the same thing that this master did in forgiving that debt, having compassion, having mercy, and forgiving that debt. And that's what happened to us at baptism. When we repented, were baptized, received God's Spirit, God forgave us of all the debt that we had incurred and racked up. Now, some will say in this world that, well, now you're saved. Once saved, always saved. You can go back out and do whatever you want. Well, if you've been relieved of a $10 million debt, do you want to go back out and start racking up debt all over again? Or would you be relieved? You're free. Freedom. Forgiveness. Freedom. You don't want to get back in and rack up debt once again. Not deliberately. But that's what the world seems to think. That's Christian can do. You've been saved, you can go back out in the world, do whatever you want. It's not the way it works. So let's continue here. You know, we've got this servant, he's so relieved now, he's been relieved of all of his debts, and he's just the happiest person in the world. He's probably giving money away to everybody because, you know, he doesn't owe anybody else anything now, and he's just got all this money just sitting around now that he doesn't have to pay back to his master. Well, wait a minute, that's not what the next verses say. We continue here in verse 28. We read, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, maybe about 100 days worth of work. Minimal in comparison to what he had owed his master. This gentleman, this fellow servant, owed him 100 denarii. And what's he do? He forgives him? No. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." The same thing that he had said to his master. In comparison to the debt that he owed his master, this debt was absolutely nothing. And yet, this servant made the same offer. "I'll pay you back. I'll work extra hours, whatever. I will pay you back." And it wouldn't have been that much more difficult for this person, this servant, to have come up with the money in time. But he continues here in verse 30, "And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." Now, how you're supposed to pay a debt back while you're in prison, that still baffles me. You know, you're not going to get your money if the guy is sitting in prison. "So when his fellow servants saw what he had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." That's a scary thought, to fall in the hands of God, knowing that if we've got an unforgiving spirit, we're not willing to forgive somebody. You know, we don't want to fall into those hands. From the heart, we have to forgive. Forgiveness reflects the character of God. Being unforgiving is ungodly. As children of God, we are to mirror His character. When we were baptized, we took on a new nature. We took on God's Spirit within us. We took on a nature that bears God's spiritual likeness. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. And we'll see that. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Ephesians 4:24, Paul says here, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God." We're a new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We have the character of God within us because His Holy Spirit resides within us. So if that's the case, forgiveness is an integral part of that new nature. An unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. You cannot be an unforgiving Christian. It just, those two terms just do not go together. So when should we forgive somebody? Well, the answer is usually always. Ideally, forgiveness should be preceded by repentance on the part of the individual who committed the wrong. And that's what God expects of us, is to repent, be baptized, and we'll have the remission of sins, the forgiveness of our sins. And ideally, we should expect the same thing. If somebody has wronged us, somebody has hurt us in some way, then we would expect that person to repent and come to us and express their sorrow for what they've done and promises of not doing it a second time, not doing it again. Let's turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, we'll start in verse 3. Luke 17 and verse 3, it says, "Take heed to yourself If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. I mean, it doesn't mean to go beat him or jump down his case or anything like that, but just go and correct him. Let him know that he's done something to hurt you. He's done something to wrong you in some way. So if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So there it seems to say, you know, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And as Christ explained to Peter, even if it's 70 times seven, you still have to forgive. So the indication seems to be here that, you know, if a person doesn't repent, are you required to forgive them? Well, regardless of whether the individual repents or not, your approach to the matter should still be that of having an attitude of forgiveness. Having an attitude of forgiveness is unconditional. There's no negotiating on it. You have to have that attitude. We've covered the scriptures showing that. You have to have that type of a feeling. As Christians, we made that commitment when we were baptized. Mark 11. Mark the 11th chapter, starting verse 25. Jesus Christ says here, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. It doesn't say that the person had to have repented. Doesn't say that the person had to have come to you and asked for forgiveness. But it says if you have anything against anyone, if there's a matter that you have against them because they've hurt you, cut you, wounded you, whatever it may have been, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We've read that once before. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the stake, being crucified, he said in prayer to God, he said, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. There was no repentance on the part of these people that were driving nails into his hands, driving nails into his ankles, piercing his side, cheering for having him to be crucified rather than Barabbas. There was no repentance on their part. Yet Jesus Christ asked his Father to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That should be our attitude. Because a person doesn't repent, maybe they don't realize, you know, what they've done. So we ask. We forgive them. We have to make that effort. So how do we go about forgiving? I mean, what's, you know, we've talked about this is what we have to do. So how do we go about doing it? How do we go about forgiving someone? Well, the Webster's Dictionary defines forgiven or forgive as to cease to feel resentment against a person. That seems pretty simplistic. It's a very simple definition. So what does it entail to cease to feel resentment against a person? How do we get to the point in which we cease feeling that resentment against someone that's hurt us or wronged us in some way? I'd like to read a story. I found this searching on the internet for examples of true life stories of forgiveness. I won't use this lady's name because we are being recorded, even though it is on the internet. I mean, if it ever, you know, I just don't feel comfortable just using her name out like that. But this lady says in a flash of silver, that's all she remembered, recalling about her drive to work on the morning of August the 10th of 2011, when another car swerved into her lane, hitting her sedan head on. With her right leg pinned between the dashboard and the front seat, she drifted in and out of consciousness for almost an hour before firefighters were able to rescue her. In the emergency room, convinced that she was going to die, that he asked the nurse to pen a goodbye letter to her 13-year-old son. I told him how proud I was of him, she says, and how sad I was to leave him. Her injuries were extensive. They required 10 hours of emergency surgery. Her spleen, her appendix, and two-thirds of her colon and upper intestine had to be removed. Besides nearly losing her right foot, she broke her right arm and shattered her right heel. For days it hurt to breathe, she says, and even feeling the hospital gown against her skin was more than she could endure. It wasn't until several weeks later, as she was recovering, that her lawyer broke the awful news to her. The 63-year-old woman who had caused the accident had had a blood alcohol level well over the legal limit. She said, before that, I hadn't been angry. She said, accidents happen. But who's drunk at 8:15 in the morning and driving around? Her distress only increased upon learning that the driver had minimal auto insurance and that she, who was separated from her husband at the time, would be saddled with hefty medical bills. She was going to have to pay for all of it. And then the last straw came the day before Thanksgiving when her boss announced that she was going to be let go from her job. She was in a situation where, she didn't know what to do. She had a right in her own mind to not want to forgive the individual that had caused this pain to her and caused these wrongs. So how do we go about forgiving somebody that's done something like this, or even maybe not even that much? Maybe it's some minor thing. But when you see stories like this, you wonder, how can somebody forgive something that happened to them like that? One thing we have to consider is that forgiveness is not a feeling. Now, what we do feel is maybe resentment, maybe hatred, a feeling of wanting to get even with a person. Those are the feelings that we can, but forgiveness itself is not a feeling. It's an act of will. It involves a series of decisions on our part that we have to do to go through a process of forgiving. God calls us to make these decisions regardless of what we're feeling. It doesn't matter how angry we are, how hurt we are. We have to make these decisions, take these actions to overcome and to forgive. And then taking these actions can actually lead to a change in our feelings. The first thing we have to do is we have to call on God to change our hearts. We can't do this on our own. Forgiveness requires us to seek God's help in changing our hearts. If we try to do it by ourselves, we're not going to make it, especially if it's something as serious as this lady went through. We cannot do it on our own. We must all admit that forgiveness doesn't come easily. Forgiving somebody is not the easiest thing to do. I mentioned that earlier. It's difficult to forgive somebody. Often we don't forgive as speedily or even as graciously as we should. We can be too prone to nurse those offenses that we've had and to withhold forgiveness, almost like we're withholding, thinking maybe we're going to punish that person by withholding something from them. It may seem like you're being asked to do the impossible when you're being asked to forgive someone. Some wounds and hurts go very deep. Trust betrayed is difficult to recapture. So how do you move past that without God's help? You can't. We're not asked to do this on our own. God's there to give us the strength and the help we need to forgive others. If we ask God to help us to forgive others, he'll answer. Let's turn to Matthew 7. We have a promise here. And God keeps his promises. Matthew 7, and begin in verse 7. It says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. This is a promise. Jesus Christ spoke these words. You need help in forgiving? Ask. It'll be given to you. We get that strength through the Spirit. Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13. I may be taking this a little out of context because he was talking about the troubles he'd been going through and how he'd been abased. But I think it applies here also. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ strengthens us through the power of his Holy Spirit. We need help in forgiving. That's the source of our strength right there. With God, all things are possible. We can forgive others regardless of how deep that wound may go. It can be done. It may take a little time, but it can be done with God's help. So what do we have to do then once we're seeking God's help in pursuing forgiveness? We have to rediscover the humanity of the person that hurt us. It's said that 80% of what we see lies behind our eyes. It's not what's out front that we see, but 80% of what we see lies behind our eyes, how our mind perceives things. If that's true, then 80% of what we see when we look at a person that has wronged us or wounded us must lie behind our eyes in the memory of our pain. We filter the image of that person through the morass of our wounded memories. We filter everything through that, those perceptions, those filters we have in our head. And that alters the reality of who we're looking at. If we see a person that wounded us, that's what our mind's going to be filtering through, is just thinking about those wounds, those hurts, rather than looking at the person for who they really are. We have to learn to view the individual as someone more than just the person that hurt us. You know, maybe they've lied to us. Well, they're nothing but a liar. Well, all they've done, they've lied. They need to repent. But does that make them a liar in that particular instance? Yes, but is that an overall character trait on that person? See, too often the person becomes the wrong that he did. We have to separate the sin from the sinner. That's what God does. In Psalms 103 and verse 12. Psalms 103 and verse 12. We read here, as far as the east is from the west, so far has removed our transgressions from us. He separates the sins from us. When we repent, when we ask forgiveness, God separates our sins from us. He doesn't look at us and see the sin that we have committed. That's not how God looks at us. He looks at us as blameless and without sin. He sees Christ's righteousness within us. Even though we may have stumbled, fallen down, committed a sin, and we've repented, God removes that sin as far away as from us as possible. I'd like to always say that, you know, how far is the east from the west? Well, if you go north to south, if you keep going north, eventually you're going to hit the North Pole, and then you're going to have to start going south. So it's north and south meet somewhere along the way. If you go east to west, you can keep going east as long as you want, and you'll never meet the west. And the west never even meet the east. That's how far east is from the west. Something to think about. So I say, how does God see us? He doesn't see the sin. He's removed that from us upon repentance. Is that what we do? Well, there's a story about a woman. She goes to her pastor, and I don't think it was Mr. Simkovic she went to. But she was looking for advice on improving her marriage. The pastor asked her what her greatest complaint was. And she says, well, every time we get into a fight, he gets historical. And the pastor looks at her and says, you probably mean hysterical, right? She goes, no, I meant what I said. Is that he keeps a mental record of everything I've done wrong, and whenever he's mad, I get a history lesson. Is this the way we are when people offend us, cause us hurt, cause us pain? Do we lock those memories away where we can get to them? Or do we do as God does, move those things away? Having never learned the true meaning of forgiveness, many people will keep that record of the wrongs that others have done to them, and they'll bring them up again and again. Dwight L. Moody had a quote that he made one time that I found while I was doing some research here, and I thought it was very apropos. He said, "Those who say they will forgive but can't forget, they bury the hatchet, but they leave the handle out for immediate use." They're ready to grab that, and they'll beat you to death with it, but the hatchet may be buried. That's not the way God is. Let's turn over to Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah writes here, "I," and this is God speaking, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." I blot your transgressions out for my own sake. That's what God is saying. "And I will not remember your sins." Is it because he forgot? See, forgiveness is not about forgetting, even though I did like Dwight L. Moody's little quote there. But forgiveness is not about forgetting. Forgetting is passive. It's a process in which a matter fades from our memory over time. Now, at my age, that's happening more and more rapidly. I forget everything. But that's what forgetting is. It's a passive thing. It happens over time. Something fades from your memory over time. But forgiving is an active process. It's, as I explained earlier, it's a set of decisions that we make. It's an active process. It involves a conscious choice and a deliberate course of action on our part. As God said there in Isaiah, "I will not remember your sins." He made a decision not to remember our sins. Now, I did a search on the word forget in the scriptures, and if somebody can find something that I may have overlooked. But as I was searching, I couldn't find any scripture that said God forgets our sins. I found this scripture that said God chooses not to remember them. He removes them. "I will not remember your sins." But it never says he forgets, because God can't forget anything. He chooses. He's made a deliberate decision not to remember our sins. Of course, we got to keep throwing them up to him and say, "Boy, you know, back when I did, you know, so you look, we've covered that already. You know, you forget, you're forgiven. Just stop bringing it up. I'm tired of remembering it." Because he wants to put those things out of his memory. He chooses not to remember our sins when we've repented of them. And that's what we have to do, brethren. We have to do likewise. If we're going to be godlike and Christlike, we have to do likewise when we look at someone who's in debt to us. Someone who's offended us. We have to draw on God's Spirit and make a conscious decision to look at this person in a different way, to put the wrongs out of our memory, choose not to remember them. They're going to be in our memories. We can't forget, unless you're getting old like me. But we can make a decision not to remember those wrongs and work at it and ask God to help us do that, to remove these things from our mind. We have to look at the person for who he is. Just another human being, just like us, capable of sin, just like we're capable, but with the potential to become a member of God's family, to be part of that glorious family that God is going to be bringing to this earth. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that we turn that person into a close friend or a trustworthy partner, because of the wounds. And we don't have to diminish the wrongness of what they did to us. That's not what I'm saying here. Forgiveness is not excusing. This is one of the things forgiveness is not. It's not excusing. Excusing says, "That's okay," and implies what you did wasn't really wrong. You couldn't help it. That's okay. You're excused. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is the opposite of excusing. Forgiveness indicates that what someone did was wrong and inexcusable. If you've been offended, if you've been hurt and wrong and correctly hurt, not just something you've perceived in your mind, but somebody has done something to wound you in some way, committed a sin against you, then what they did was wrong, and it is inexcusable. But what you're saying is we both know that what you did was wrong and without excuse, but since God has forgiven me, I choose to forgive you. It frees us. There's that word freedom once again. It frees us to look at them as another person that shares our ability to sin and who is in need of God's forgiveness just as we are. You know, what's the saying, old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. We're all capable of committing sins, hurting somebody, stepping on somebody's toes, and needing to seek forgiveness of that person. So if a person needs to seek forgiveness from us, we have to be ready. We don't excuse it. We don't say, oh, that's okay. No, we accept the knowledge that what they did was wrong and inexcusable, but we are choosing to forgive their actions upon, you know, and hopefully they will repent of what they have done. Now, after we've been seriously wrong, Mr. Simkovic mentioned this last week, nothing seems more necessary to us than the desire to exact vengeance, to hold on to that grudge, you know, of the one that caused our hurt. We want to hold on to that. We want more than anything to get even. They owe us, don't they? They hurt us. They owe us. They're going to hurt just as much as we do when we get finished with them. You know, another old saying, you know, I don't get angry, I get even. This is the way a carnal mind will think. And we might savor that moment, thinking about how we're going to get even, rolling around in our heads, thinking of ways that we can make them pay for what they've done to us. Thinking of those possibilities. Nothing else will satisfy us. We want them to suffer, and we want them to know why they're suffering. That's the attitude we got to get away from. See, these things provide a perverse pleasure for the moment, but they bring a high price in the long run. Unforgiveness is the poison we drink. It's poison we drink, hoping others will die. Because it sets up a root of bitterness in us. It causes us to have anguish, have a bad attitude. We're not hurting the other person by those thoughts and those feelings. We're the ones that are drinking the poison. We have to give up our desire for vengeance, our desire to get even. We have to relinquish our right to collect on the debt that we think they owe it. Well, actually, we said before, you know, what they did was wrong and inexcusable. So they do owe us a debt. They've sinned against us. But we relinquish our right to collect on that debt. Matthew 6:12, we'd read that. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So giving up on our desire for vengeance is not the same as giving up on justice. So make sure we understand that. Giving up on our desire for vengeance is not the same as giving up on justice. Vengeance is our own pleasure at seeing someone who hurt us getting it back and then some. Have you ever had somebody that maybe has hurt you in the past and then you hear about something bad that may have happened to them, you think, well, they got what they deserved. You know, that's vengeance on our part. That's that feeling that we don't want to have. But justice, on the other hand, is secured when someone pays a fair penalty for wronging another. God gave several laws in the Old Testament. You know, if your cow gores someone, you know, this is the payment. There was a system of justice set up. God is not a God that just says, forget it. There is justice. There is, you know, a penalty to be paid when you've done something wrong. Justice is secured when someone pays that fair penalty for wronging another. Vengeance is personal satisfaction. Justice is moral accounting. A journalist once commented when the Pope was the attempted assassination of the Pope many years ago, journalist said, one forgives in one's heart, in the sight of God, as the Pope did, because the Pope forgave this gentleman for trying to kill him. He says, but the criminal still serves his time in Caesar's jail. There are penalties. We can't escape all those penalties. Human forgiveness does not do away with human justice. Numbers, the 14th chapter. Numbers 14. Go to verse 18 in Numbers 14:18. It says here, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, God is merciful. He's forgiving. Forgiving of iniquity and transgression, but he doesn't clear the guilty. We have examples. Take the example of David when he committed his sin against Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah the Hittite, had him murdered. He was forgiven of his sins, but there still was consequences to be paid. His firstborn child died. God did not save the life of that child. What about Moses? Moses sinned, did something wrong. God forgave him, but he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land with the rest of the Israelites. See, there is justice. Justice can be served along with forgiveness. Vengeance can't bring resolution, and it's liable to begin a cycle that's near impossible to break. And we look at the situation in the Mideast between the Palestinians and the Israelis. It's a continuing cycle. One does something against one, the other retaliates back, and then it just keeps going back and forth. And no one wants to give up on and break this cycle. All it would take is forgiveness on the part of both parties. Romans 12:19 tells us, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And justice does not do away with the need for mercy. Even though we can seek justice, there is still room for mercy. James 2 and verse 13 tells us, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we can show mercy even when, you know, if somebody owes us and they need to repay us for what they've done, we can still be merciful and say, forget the debt. That's within our prerogative to do so. Now, if we've gone through these steps, then we begin to feel differently towards the individual who wronged us. What we felt before was hate. Though we may have disguised it so that we didn't have to recognize it for what it was. It may have been a passive hate, you know, and that we may have felt good to hear when bad things happen, as I mentioned earlier, to the person that wronged us. Or it may have been an aggressive hate, screaming for the other person to feel pain the size of our own. But when we begin to forgive, when we go through this process, we begin to wish good things upon the offender. This may take time, depending on how deep the wound goes. You may find yourself fighting against painful memories, even though you're trying to put those memories out. You may find yourself struggling to say pleasant words when you really want to say something hurtful. You may have to work at tearing down walls to make yourself vulnerable when you still feel a little trust. But it's the direction that we have to begin to travel. Luke 6:27. Luke 6, starting verse 27. Jesus Christ tells us here, but I say to you who hear, and we are people here to hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. So this requires the forgiveness to be able to do these things. Can you really pray for somebody? Pray good things for them? If they've spitefully used you, if you're harboring an unforgiving attitude, can you really do that? Can you really bless somebody that curses you if you're not forgiving them? To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And he continues on talking, you know, about how our attitude, our thought process, how we view other people, how we act towards the people that have abused us in some way, wronged us and hurt us, how that has to change. We start to look at that person differently, and it affects our feelings towards that person. We'll be able to pray for that person. We'll be able to ask for blessings upon that person, even though they've hurt us in some way. Brethren, these are the fundamentals of the healing process of forgiving. It doesn't matter who did the wrong. It doesn't matter who does the forgiving. You know, if we're the one responsible for causing hurt to somebody else, then we need to go and ask to be forgiven for our sins. We have to leave our gift at the altar and go and make right with the individual before we come back before God to pray. But we have to walk along this path to heal the wounds that we've received. This is how we forgive others, as God forgave us. When we forgive someone, we're basically making a promise to them. This promise is a three-part promise. We're telling them, when we say you're forgiven, you're saying, I will not bring that matter up to you again. I've removed it from my memory. I'll never bring it up to you again. I'll never say anything to you about it again. It's gone. I've forgiven it, and that's it. It's history. The second promise we make is that I will not bring the matter up to someone else. You know, we don't forgive somebody and then go off and catch up with our friends and say, you know, so-and-so did this to me. And we don't get on the phone and call somebody and tell them. We don't send emails out telling everybody how wrong somebody had done us. If you're forgiving somebody, you don't do that. You don't bring the matter up again to them. You don't bring the matter up again to someone else. And the third promise is that you will not bring the matter up to yourself. You will not go out in your car and sit and brood and think about the wrong that was done to you. You've removed it from your memory, just as God does. We remove that sin, get it out, and we don't brood, we don't think about it, and let ourselves develop a root of bitterness. Forgiving another individual, brethren, for wrongs committed against us is possibly one of the most difficult things we've ever been asked to do. An unforgiving spirit is probably the number one killer of a spiritual life. If you can't forgive and you let bitterness develop within you, it will kill you spiritually. You have to forgive. It's what God is asking of us. It's absolutely essential that we do this forgiving if we expect God to forgive us of our sins. So, brethren, let's search our hearts prior to Passover. Let's make sure that we are not harboring any ill feelings towards another person, holding resentment towards them in any way. For last scripture, I'd like to read Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15. Where Paul writes here, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So, brethren, prepare for the Passover. Examine ourselves or make sure we don't have that root of bitterness that could defile many. And let's seek God and pursue holiness on His part.